So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 1. Again, if you're visiting, normally we do say, let's turn in our Bibles to, because we usually start in a book of the Bible and work our way through verse by verse. But we're doing a little series called Defining Metro. And this morning, the subject of the Defining Metro series is ecclesiology. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves to figure you out, because it's utterly hopeless for finite man to discover an infinite God. It's utterly hopeless for a man whose minds and hearts have been darkened by sin to discover light. But you, Lord, have stooped to us. The good news is that you stooped to us. You condescended to us. In John's gospel, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has brought him into the open to be seen. We're so glad you're the God who speaks. So would you speak to us this morning about this thing that the Bible calls the church? And may the unfolding of your word bring light and give understanding to the simple. And Lord, to the ends that you want to accomplish in this study, please overlook my inadequacies as a man. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save a soul and to build up the believer, to beautify the very bride of Christ as we await your return. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ecclesiology. For the average Christian today, anything that ends with ology, they're not so excited about. Probably the only ology the average bear is concerned with these days is psychology. You talk about theology or pneumatology or eschatology or Christology. The average churchgoer is going, whoa, 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 stop this stuff now. I didn't come here to go to school. I didn't want to, you know, get too complicated. Ecclesiology is a huge subject. It's a very big thing to God. I hope you'll see that this morning. And so here's what we're going to walk through. First, we're going to begin this morning with ecclesiology, the church. And ecclesiology is the study of this thing the Bible calls the church. And we're going to walk through, first of all, the nature of the church. Then we're going to look at what's called the church universal. Okay? And then we're going to look at the church local. And then we're going to move to ecclesiology and the church leadership. And we're going to broach into that area by looking this morning at the role of Jesus in relationship to the church. And then next week, we'll look at the role of the elder, the role of the deacon, and for lack of better term, because we don't have an official membership here, the role of the members of a church. So that's what's on our plate this morning and next week. But we'll begin with the nature of the church. And as I was studying, one of my favorite guys, a guy named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he made a very interesting observation. And he wrote a book called The Church and Last Things, and it's I would recommend him to anybody. First of all, I want to always encourage you guys, build a library. Build a library of reference materials for yourself. Some of this stuff is available in electronic media. Some of it's not so available in electronic form. Sometimes you can find sites with these things in PDF form. Some of it's more guarded, copyrighted material, so you're going to have to get it in either an expensive electronic medium, or you're going to get it in a printed medium, a hardbound or softbound media. But I would encourage you, his last name is Lloyd with two L's, and it's hyphenated, Lloyd-Jones, and he's well worth the read in anything he does. Here's what he said. He began his study of the church by saying, first, we want to look at what is the relationship of the church and the kingdom of God. And I've got to tell you, we taught through this subject a number of months ago, back in 08, in one of our servants' classes, the subject of ecclesiology. And it never dawned on me to even make that consideration, but it's a great starting point in the study. What is the kingdom of God? Well, we've talked about it in our studies of the gospel before, but never in relationship to the church. And what is the church relative to the kingdom? So the question, what is the kingdom of God? He says it's best defined as the rule of God. That leads to the question, where is the kingdom of God? The answer is the kingdom of God is present wherever God is reigning. So wherever the king is ruling, that's where his kingdom is. Now, what is the relationship of this thing we call the church? And we're going to see the difference between church, big capital C church, and church, little c church, like, you know, the church that it's located at 9089 Foothills Boulevard, Suite 900 church. Okay? What's the relationship of the church to the kingdom? Lloyd-Jones says this, surely it is this, the church is an expression of the kingdom, but it is not to be equated with it. The kingdom of God is wider and bigger than the church. So if the kingdom of God is where God rules, where his authority is embraced in totality, okay, then surely the church is a place where that authority is expressed, because the church is made up of men and women who have bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord. But it's not equated, it is not equal to the kingdom of God, because the breadth of the kingdom, surely at this time in history on planet Earth and in the universe that God created, not all of planet Earth expresses his rule, does it? It's not all of the world is under his rule. Surely heaven is under his rule, isn't it? There are angels that are in perfect obedience to him. So that would be encompassed in the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to the day when all of creation will be submitted to him. And we know that that culminates in the end of the book of Revelation with him creating a new heaven and a new earth. And he reigns over all of it. And then finally, the church will be part and parcel of the kingdom of God, in which nothing that defiles dwells. It'll be a sinless kingdom, perfect place, no rebellion at all. So this is huge. It really struck me. The church is an expression of the kingdom. It's an expression of the rule of the king. And bearing that in mind, then we see a great division between what is called the world and what is called the church. And again, I'm going to read from Lloyd-Jones, and he says this. This is in his commentary on the book of Acts, and he's following after 3,000 people were saved on the first time the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. He says, the first big thing we noticed in Acts is that it leads to a great separation, the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls. It separates men and women from the world and joins them to the church. A tremendous change was taking place within these men and women, and this showed itself outwardly in that they had left one position for another. Okay? He says, in the New Testament, we see a division. A man or woman is taken from the world and put into the realm of the church. He says, now let us be clear about the meaning of the term world. As used in the scriptures, world always means the mind and the outlook of humanity without God. Okay? If the church is an expression of the rule of God, then the world outside of those people is an expression of man without God. Okay? He says this. He says, no, world means human beings trying to organize themselves and their lives without God. And my contention is that when people become Christians, they are taken from the world, though they still live in it, and are joined to this other body of people whom they resemble in the most essential respects, the Christian church. Why, even in our Bible bus readings this morning, we were in the book of Colossians, and it says that God has taken us out of darkness and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so here we have the world. So many times the average churchgoer thinks of the world in terms of a particular style of dress, a particular form of music, and maybe they'll go, oh, that's just so worldly. That music is so worldly. And well, what is it that makes one note worldly and another note not worldly? What is that? I don't know that's the best way to be looking at these things. The world, and I love how Lloyd-Jones phrased it, is human beings trying to organize themselves and their lives without God. That's the world. The church is men and women who have been taken from the world. And though they still live in it, Jesus even prayed that the night before he died. He says, Father, I'm not praying that they're in the world, but they're not of it. And I'm not asking you to take them out of it, but that you'd keep them in it. Okay? So though we still live in it, we're joined to this other body of people whom we resemble in most essential, like in the essence of life essential respects. And that is this thing called the church. Now, the word in the New Testament that's translated church is the word ekklesia. So you note takers, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. And it means those who are called out, or those who are called out together. Now, it's important to understand that this particular word in Greek culture was not used exclusively of Christians. It was a word used to speak of those who were called out of society from some particular function and purpose. We find elsewhere in the Bible this word ekklesia translated as assembly. Here's a great example of this word ekklesia being used in reference to unbelievers. In Acts chapter 19, you might remember in the city of Ephesus, there was such a tremendous work of God that men and women were taking all of the stuff that was related to their former occultic lives, and they were burning them. They took all their books, all of their little items and stuff used in their occultic practices, and they burnt them, and it was worth a tremendous fortune. And in the city of Ephesus, there was the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. And history tells us that the temple erected to her in Ephesus was so huge, it was one of the wonders of the then known world. It was a massive structure. The worship of Diana was hugely popular in that culture. And these guys, they got everybody together. And the guys that were rallying this crowd together, they were the artisans who made the idols involved in the worship of Diana. And they were going broke because everybody was getting saved. It'd be kind of like, you know, in one of the Great Awakenings in Wales, all the breweries went broke because the guys that used to go get drunk after they were working, they got saved and they didn't drink anymore. So breweries were going out of business. Well, here are these guys that were making these idols. They were going broke, and so they couldn't let their economy go broke. They got together, and they started this big, big riot, and they started shouting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus! Great is Diana of Ephesus!" And they wanted to get all these Christian guys and beat them up and get them out of town. And the town, the city clerk, refers to this gathering, this riot, this mob as ekklesia. It wasn't Christians. But it was a group of people from that society that came out from society in general, gathered for the purpose of rioting against Christians. Now, we need to remember, when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and we've said this, it's a very important concept, He did not inspire thoughts in this book. He inspired words. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus was careful to say that not one jot or one tittle, the littlest markings in the languages of Scripture, they're inspired. And here's what the Holy Spirit did. By divine choice, He took this word, ekklesia, and He did with this word what He loves to do. Take common fallen things, and because of the cross, give to them divine meaning and purpose. It's what He did with us, isn't it, when He convicted us of our sin and led us to faith in Christ. We were nothing but common fallen sinners. But because of the cross, we have become those that have divine meaning and purpose. He loves to take common fallen things and elevate them that they can speak of the most glorious works and expressions of God. You see, language is language, like musical notes are musical notes. And the Holy Spirit uses the convention of Greek language. You know, when we were getting ready to get stuff up on our website, you know, it was so complex to me. The guy who was trying to get all of our titles and scriptures, you know, our Bible studies as reference materials online at the website, he says, "We need a naming convention." And well, naming convention, just name the dumb things. Here's the name. But he goes, "No, you can't do that. It has to be this way. It has to be, because there needs to be a convention upon which everybody agrees in language that this means this and it works." Okay, so when we talk, when we speak in English to one another, there's a convention that we've all agreed to, that this word means this. And we speak in words, and misunderstandings happen when we use a word that we think means something and somebody else understands it to mean something different. We have to get its context. We have to get all those things. So the Holy Spirit doesn't invent the word ecclesia, but what he does is he redeems it. He takes it from what it was common. It could refer to a mob in Acts 19, and he elevates it to speak of something majestic. A great example of how he does this, the word grace. That was the most common of Greek greetings. If you were in a Greek culture, you'd walk, you see a friend, you go, charis. And it was a greeting reserved only for friends, never for enemies. The Holy Spirit took that word common to fallen man, and because of the cross of Jesus Christ, he elevates it to speak of the matchless and undeserved kindness of God towards saving sinners, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Something that was so common to fallen man, he elevates to speak of the highest thing. I'm so glad for the grace of God. There's one of the most famous songs ever written. It's called Amazing Charis, because it refers to the work of God. So the Holy Spirit takes this word, ecclesia, and in so doing, he has forever elevated this common word, giving to it divine meaning and purpose. He uses it to identify and to speak of those called out of the world to be the expression of the rule of God in a world that is totally rejecting his rule. So when we talk about our community groups, what's our big vision there? Missions. Your lives in your neighborhood, an expression, inviting the neighborhood into your home to see what happens when Christians, the church, gets together and they can see in your lives and through your lives and in your love for the Word of God an expression of what it means to be ruled by God. So we have this great division, the ecclesia and the world, the church. Okay? Now, let's look at this thing that we call the church in its big, singular aspect. We'll refer to it as the church universal. And I'd like you to write this in your notes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he's speaking here of God the Father and the authority of Jesus Christ. And he says, and he has put all things under his feet, meaning under the feet of Jesus, and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the, definite article, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So he's talking about the body of Christ here on earth. Jesus is the head, and everyone who has believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, has been forgiven of their sins, has become members of his body. So, Jesus, the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That is the church universal. The whole number of the redeemed who look to Jesus as their life and as their authority. Now, in that sense, there could never be such a thing as churches, plural. There is but one church. All those who believe. There's only one body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says there's only one body, the body of Christ here on earth. Now, as Christians, we fall into little manners of speaking that are not necessarily biblically accurate. Let me give you an example. When people talk about, oh man, I'm studying Revelations. What's that? Well, you know, Revelations. It's the last book of the Bible. Go, no, it's not Revelations. It's the Revelation of Jesus. It's not plural, it's one. Just a little picky thing I do. It's kind of like when I ask my kids, how are you doing? They say, oh, I'm doing good. I go, no, good's an adjective, well's an adverb. You're doing well. So every now and then, if you hear me picking on you for little things like that, it's important little things sometimes. But here's a very important thing. There's no bodies of believers. People think of different churches as being bodies. No, there's one body, but there's local assemblies. There's local gatherings of members of the one body. And even I at times have found myself speaking in plural in regards to the word body. And we shouldn't. There's one body. So that means there's only one church, as we would think of it in the terms of capital C, the one body of Christ here on earth. And within the church universal, within the body of Christ, we are all on level ground before Christ and in Christ. There is no hierarchy. We're all on level ground before Christ and in Christ. Okay, so the church universal. Then there's this thing we're going to call the church local. And would you write this down? And there's a number of them to follow. Philippians 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. So that would be referencing all those people who are in the body of Christ. But then he says, who are in Philippi. Notice this. They have a spiritual position, as do all redeemed men and women. They're in Christ. They comprise his body here on earth. But notice here, these particular believers have a geographical address. It's called the city of Philippi. These people gathered out of the world that is not being ruled by God and are placed into Christ and are now under his authority, they gather in localities. They gather in communities. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to a people. Either to the people, capital C church, the total number of believers who have ever lived. And again, that would be Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Or it refers to a local group of those believers in a particular city and or in a particular house. So it goes from as large of a geographical designation as a city or as small a one as a house. Follow me. Acts 11:22 refers to the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1:2 refers to the church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. It refers to the churches, these local gatherings of believers, the churches of Asia. So a reference to a whole bunch of these communities of believers. But then it goes on to say, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So we go from a designation of churches throughout Asia, gatherings of these people who belong to the one body of Christ, but they're gathered by community. But then he breaks it down to as small a gathering as a church in a house. Colossians 4:15 does the same thing. Paul sends greetings, quote, to Nympha and the church in her house. Paul says the same thing in his letter to Philemon. It's addressed to the church in your house. So, the church universal, the body of Christ, including all believers of all times, the saints in Christ, then the church local. Christians associated because of their geographic togetherness in a city, sometimes so few in number they could meet in one home. Metro had its beginnings so few in number that we could meet in a home. And it would have been to the church in Richard and Valerie's house. And as God continued to add to that, and we're going to see who it is that has, whose role it is to grow that assembly, that thing called the church. As he began to grow it, then we could no longer be designated the church in Richard and Valerie's house, but it was the church that met in Sunset Center on Monday nights. And then it eventually began to meet also on Sunday mornings at Rockland High School. And then we were able to find means for us to meet more regularly and with greater frequency and to have a greater basis of fellowship by having an address we had available to us 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So the local church. Now, sometimes people confuse the church, capital C, with the church, little c. And as you read and study the New Testament, we can see, and I hope you've seen, but in a broad stroke, the clear distinction between the church universal and the church local. Secondly, you can't miss the fact as you read the New Testament that God's plan for the exaltation of Jesus in worship and in the Word and in missions lies solely within the local assembly. Okay, let me repeat that. God's plan for the exaltation of Jesus in worship and in the Word and in missions lies solely within the local assembly. You don't see any parachurch organizations in the New Testament. Everything lies within the local church. Parachurch organizations exist essentially because the local church has failed. That there's something deficient within it that has necessitated people to function in a way outside of it. Now, that being said, well, then what constitutes a local church? Well, I would define a local church like this. And you got to follow me here. It's a group of men and women who recognize the lordship of Jesus. Remember, the church is not the totality of the kingdom, but it's an expression of the rule of God. So it's a group of men and women who recognize the lordship of Jesus. They're truly born again. And as such, they're members of the unseen spiritual ecclesia, the single body of Christ. And these men and women meet regularly to worship God through Jesus, to be exhorted from the Word of God, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, all under the guidance of duly appointed leadership. Read the New Testament, and that's what you'll come up with for the local church. They meet regularly. Paul references it. He says, man, when you get together like you do on the first day of the week, okay, what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping God. And guys, the Christian life is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So they come, they meet regularly to worship God through Jesus, to be exhorted from the Word of God. Remember that Peter came in Jerusalem in the early church, and there was this big chaos going on because the women who had come from a Hellenistic background that had gotten saved, they felt like they were being neglected. They were poor and they needed someone to care for them. And Peter, they said, you guys got to pick seven guys full of faith in the Holy Ghost to wait on these tables. We've got to give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And what were they doing? We saw that in our model. They continued steadfastly in the Word of God and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they came together, exhorted from the Word, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it was all under the guidance of duly appointed leadership. By definition, parachurch organizations, just casual home gatherings that do not possess these essentials don't constitute what God has ordained as His economy within the local church. Now, believers should never be content. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm going to emphasize this. Should never be content with participation in any of these other groups while neglecting the regular life of the local church. Am I saying don't ever be involved with a parachurch organization? No, I'm not. Am I saying don't ever meet in a little group of Christians that get together once a month or twice a month or weekly, that you don't have communion, you don't have ordained leadership within it? Should you not meet with them? I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying you should never be content with that while neglecting the regular life of the local church, as that is God's economy in the New Testament. It's huge. Now, that leads us to our third point. Third, there is no divinely prescribed authority from outside of the local assembly that can dictate in matters of worship, ministry, or missions. No divinely prescribed. You can invent your own, but there's divinely prescribed authority that can alone dictate in matters of worship, ministry, and missions. As we go through this study next week, we're going to see that Paul appointed elders in all the churches in Acts 14:23. And then he gave instructions about the qualifications for deacons and elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And he said that Christ had given these pastor teachers to the church. They were gifts from Jesus to the church to equip it and to build it up so that it could accomplish the work that God had ordained it to do. Historically, there have been all sorts of disagreements on what do you call these leaders, how do you organize these leaders, but historic Christianity has always affirmed that they must be present in a group for that to be a local church, and that these divinely appointed offices are necessary for the safety of the flock and the nurturing and growth of the believer. You see, if you're just in a casual kind of a thing where there are not these divine, it's not like, you know, we got YWAM, and here's the founder of YWAM, and here's this guy oversees this YWAM base, and this and that and the other. That's not elders and deacons. That's just organization within a parachurch organization. You need to have God's prescribed leadership and authority in place for your safety. Shepherds protect, they lead, they feed, they protect. They nurture, they grow the flock. Those things are necessary for the church, that leadership. So it's crucial that Metro have a clear and biblical ecclesiology. Okay? People don't like ologies these days, but we need to have a clear biblical ecclesiology for leadership, for authority, for lines of decision-making within Metro. And if not, you will inevitably, it's guaranteed, you will end up with one of two things. The first that you'll end up with, without clearly defined leadership, authority, and lines of decision-making, you'll end up with informal leadership, where the strongest personalities push their ways into places of influence. We're all familiar with how this works. Forget church for the moment. Just think of your social lives. You get together with a handful of people. And let's get together and do something tonight. Let's meet at my house at. You show up. Everybody meets. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't know. Where do you want to go? And it goes around like that for a little bit of time until finally the person that everybody assumes is going to do it because they know the guy is going to say, okay, here, let's go, guys. We're getting in the car and we're going now. That's life. For this group of people, there's going to be 10, 20 of those kinds of people here. You were not born to follow anybody. You're wired to be in charge of something. And unless there is clearly defined leadership and authority and lines of decision making within a local assembly, those people, nice people, maybe well-intended people, they will always be the people that are going to say, well, I just think we should follow me. Now, that works good if you're trying to figure out where to go eat or what movie you're going to see, but it doesn't work in the church well. And if you can think of churches that have fallen apart, it's because there haven't been clearly defined authority and leadership and lines of decision-making that churches end up a wreck. Another thing that will inevitably happen would be congregational government. And though that's not our official position on how church government works, what happens is unless you have these clearly defined lines in the church, people decide that majority rules. This is America, after all. So more people that agree on one thing, that's the way it's supposed to go. And whether or not the pastor's on board, we think this is what should happen. How many of you have been in churches, and I don't want to see a show of hands, where the pastor's leading, he's feeding, and then a handful of people go, we don't like where this is going. We want to take it over here. And suddenly, because as far as they're concerned, the church should be just like America, a democratic republic. We cast our ballots and we're on our way to this thing over here. And you've watched a church that was being used wonderfully by God fall apart, be divided. It's just so important that we have a good, solid understanding of these things. We want to define ourselves. And you know, over these last couple of weeks, I don't know whether it's the flu or what it is, but I've noticed a few empty seats. And some of the guys are going, wow, is it a little light on Sunday? I go, yeah. And I said, but you know what? We're defining Metro. And if some people are going to go, that doesn't define me, praise the Lord. We don't want you to be here if this isn't you. We don't want you being here trying to make us into what you think it ought to be. We're telling you what we believe God's called us to be. And we've got to take orders from Him and march in that direction. And there's always a place for you to fit. So feel free. But we need to define ourselves so you're not going, oh, I never knew that about you guys. We're letting you know. This is how we see the scriptures talking to us. So now, in terms of the role of Jesus, this is of such tremendous importance. All doctrine begins with proper Christology. For men to rule biblically, for men to rule effectively in the church, they need to have a high view of Jesus. They need to see Him clearly. And as the male leadership of the church, they should aspire to be like Jesus. We should have good Christology so we can go, that's what I want to be like when I grow up. That's what I want to be to these men and women. Christology is at the core of every aspect of theology. Because theology is, in the end, all about Jesus, isn't it? So, first of all, ecclesiology begins with the understanding that Jesus is the senior pastor. For years, I grew up in a wonderful church culture. I think it's one of the most wonderful church cultures I could have ever, ever wanted to have. I've only had one pastor my whole life. I was so blessed to grow up under his ministry. And in that church culture, there was the title senior pastor. And every church that grew up out of that guy's ministry, every head guy was called senior pastor. And I just, when I became a senior pastor, that's what went in front of my name. Whether it was in the bulletin or whether it was in printed material or whether it was on a card, senior pastor. And I heard this one guy talking about this, the subject of the role of Jesus in the church. And he said, I would beg you, don't call yourself senior pastor, because there's only one senior pastor. It's Jesus. And you know what? After being in the ministry all those years, the first thing I wanted to do was remove that nomenclature from before my name, because I thought, you know what? What was I thinking all those years? I'm not the senior pastor of Metro. Jesus is. Let's not give any other impression. Jesus is the highest authority in the church. Jesus, in fact, is the apostle who planted the church. Remember, there is that sense, which is lots of local churches, but there is only one church, one body of Christ. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is the one who planted the church on planet Earth. And he's the one who also plants local churches. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. The elders and pastors of a local church are men chosen by Jesus, doing what Jesus is telling them to do. Jesus is the highest authority. Again, Colossians and Ephesians repeatedly say that Jesus is the head over the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Church growth is the work of Jesus. Evangelism is the work of Jesus. Attracting men and women to a local church is the work of Jesus. You would think that that's been lost completely on most local churches, because they don't depend on Jesus at all to attract men and women. They depend on a gazillion other things to do it. Jesus said this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now we know that's a reference to the cross. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so when I am lifted up, I will draw all men. But guys, our thing here at Metro was never to merely plant a church. The goal was to exalt Jesus in worship, in the teaching and the preaching of his word. And when Jesus is exalted, you get a church. When Jesus is lifted up, lives get changed. People get saved. People want to gather around Jesus because he's so desirable. He's so wonderful. He's so magnificent that if you just lift Jesus up, He'll draw men and women to himself. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is also the one who shuts down local churches when they are faithless or fruitless. In Revelation 2:5, we see that he's literally the one who turns off the lights. He says that he will remove their lampstands. So in order to have a proper understanding of the nature of the local church, we need to understand that it's Jesus who plants the church. It is Jesus who leads the church. It's Jesus who grows the church. It's Jesus who disciplines the church. And if need be, it's Jesus who closes down the church. God forbid we would ever get to the place where we would have to look at this thing and say, you know what? Jesus is turning the lights off. And if, God forbid, we ever got there, the last thing we'd want to do is try to keep them on. But let's just pray that we would never be in that place where Jesus says, I'm sorry, I have to remove your lampstand. As we look at this thing called Metro, we need to read the New Testament and reflect on all that God does in and for the church. And it's awesome to see what's guaranteed by the goodness of God. By the goodness of God, it's by his goodness that we're guaranteed the saving of souls, the growing of the church, the raising up of leaders, the gifting of the people who will be a part of maturing this thing that he planted. All of that's done by God. The church is of him. The church is by him. And you know what, guys? We should take tremendous peace, find tremendous rest and assurance in this truth. If we really believe these things, we should go to bed tonight and sleep well. And granted, church is not a painless thing. Because when I got saved, God took me out of the world and put me into the midst of this thing he calls his church. I can tell you, that's where my greatest hurts have come from. Because I'm not out in the world anymore. I expect the world to be a certain way and act a certain way and do a certain thing. And that's to live for itself, come what may. And if you're collateral damage and somebody else getting what they want and living for what they worship in the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, that's what you're going to get in the world. But in the church, you expect more. And in the church, you can be hurt. But even in the church, when you're hurt, you can put your head on the chest of the one who's the head of the church and say, I believe you, Lord, for better than what I'm experiencing right now. I believe this is your church. I believe this is your church. The church is a bunch of redeemed sinners, man. It's going to get messy at times, but it's his church and it's his work. And we should have great assurance, great peace, great confidence that the head of the church is going to build his church. He is the chief shepherd. He should be the object of our affection. He should be the focal point and the exalted one of every sermon. He should be the point of every area of ministry. What's the goal of children's church? What's the goal of that man or that woman that's sitting with an infant or a toddler this morning? It's to point that little life to the love of Jesus, singing them a little song, hugging them, loving them with the love of Jesus. Whether they're in the toddlers or whether they're in the pre-kindergarten or whether they're in children's church or whether they're with Travis right now with the youth group. Whether you're in men's ministry or women's ministry or whether it's worship, it's all to make Jesus the end goal of all of that, is to get people to Jesus. Jesus is the one who plants. Jesus is the one who grows. Jesus is the one who selects leaders, who gifts and calls men and women to service. Guys, the church is his. It's not ours. It's his. When I was first a senior pastor, there I used it, didn't I? We couldn't have been there very long up in Grass Valley. And it was secretary day. And the secretary there is one of the sweetest ladies you'd ever want to meet. Name's Yolanda. And so a couple of us took her out for lunch. And we were coming back in and there was a car in the parking lot. And she goes, "Oh, that's so-and-so's car." And she said it with a bit of concern. And I said, "What does O mean?" And because she's so sweet, she didn't want to put the guy in a bad light, but as best as she could and as kindly as she could, she says, "Well, it could be interesting." So as we get out of the car and start to walk up the stairs to the back of the church, this elderly gentleman meets us and says, "I want to have a word with you, young man." And I was younger then. I was just 40. "I want to have a word with you, young man." We get in my office and he sits down. And Yolanda, in her graciousness, came in and sat down, figuring that there better be somebody else in that room. And he looks at me and he says, "Young man, I don't like what you're doing with my church." And I looked at him, and I was younger then and maybe not as gracious as I could have been. And I said, "I have news for you. It's not yours, and it's not mine." I would say the same thing today, hopefully seasoned with a little more grace than then. But I pray that from the mouth of any man or woman who's gone to Metro for any amount of time, you would never, ever refer to this as yours to rule or yours to direct. It's his. How do we know that? In Acts 20:28, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." How do we look at this thing called the church? Capital C, this church, little c, it is blood bought. Bought with the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5:27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We must never have a lower view of the church, capital C, and we must never have a lower view of the church, little c, as in this thing we call Metro, than to see it as the blood-bought possession of Jesus, comprised of his bride. That's what it is. That makes it majestic, doesn't it? That makes it something that, like, we don't want to trifle with it. We don't want to, we just don't want our fingerprints on it. Because you see, if we have a lower view of the church than blood-bought, the bride of Christ, the result will inevitably be that we will dishonor him and devalue his purchased possession. We'll find ourselves playing church and make the church our plaything. If we have a lower view of the church than to see it as the blood-bought possession of Jesus, his bride on earth, the result will inevitably be that we will supplant Jesus as the one doing that work. We'll act as if the ecclesia is somehow the result of our work or ours to do with as we please. If we have a lower view of the church than we ought, the result will inevitably be that church government, this thing that Jesus ordains in the elders and the deacons, will be twisted and be turned into church politics instead of divine government. Church leadership will become a matter of personal preference, popularity, prestige, personality, status, financial power. The gatherings of church leadership will start to look more like the backroom board meeting of some corporate organization. Guys, may the cross of Jesus always remind us that the church, universal, the church local, is the Lord's. It's his to govern. It is his to gift. It is his to call. It is his to direct. And yes, along the line, we're human beings. We're vessels in a part, taking part in that grand work, that majestic thing called the church of God. But as we look to him and trust him and bear these truths in mind, guys, we're going to see it play out like it's his. We want to keep our hands off it as much as possible. And the cross reminds us of that. What a great morning for communion. The bread, the cup, reminding us of what Jesus did to have the church. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close with communion. This morning, if you're not a part of the church, remember the church is an expression of God's rule in this world that's saying that they don't want God to rule. The church is comprised of men and women who recognize the lordship of Jesus, and through faith in Jesus, they've been forgiven of their sins and born again. If you're not that, communion's not for you. But having said that, let me ask you, why would you not want to give your hearts to Christ this morning before we even pass it out? Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if you will repent, if you'll turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, meaning that you're trusting him alone to save you, he will forgive your sins. He will cause you to be born again, and you will be transferred out of this present world that is not being ruled by God and placed into the church. And your life will become an expression of his rule in this world. And you can do that in whatever words you want between you and God as they're passing out the elements. Let's hold on to the bread and we'll partake of it together.